All right, good morning, everybody. Why don't we go ahead and start? Well, I guess this is when we find out who really cares, right? So, what's that quote from Shakespeare? We few, we happy few. We are the happy few. I appreciate you guys. You're the best. Did anyone have anything they wanted the class to be praying about? All right. So I got a couple things we can pray about. So I'll pray for the class to get us started. Heavenly Father, you are good even when the weather is bad. We thank you for your mercy and kindness. We thank you for the body of Christ and the encouragement that that provides to us. We have many needs in our body. We thank you that we can come to you through the grace you provide in your Son and be confident that you hear and care about them. We lift up Wayne's daughter as she has surgery this week, and thank you for the encouraging report she's gotten already, and pray that surgery would go well and that she would get a good report back about future treatment steps. We pray for other people who are facing sickness and illness that you would provide them with strength and healing. We continue to pray for Jake Merriman, his church, our church. As we go through that process, we ask for your Spirit to guide us, help us to welcome him and to have a good experience with him and to discern your will clearly and for the decision to be based on what you want for this body. We thank you for the members of this body, ask that you would help us to encourage one another, help us to understand your word for us in 1 Corinthians. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. All right. So last week, we talked about head covering, and I wanted to begin today just by reemphasizing my goal is not to dictate what you believe. I certainly think that you can legitimately interpret that passage to say, you know what, Paul said he wanted women to pray and prophesy in a church service with their head covered, so that's what I'm going to do, better safe than sorry. And if anyone in our congregation is doing that, I hope that we would not call them out or make them feel embarrassed. Alternatively, I think you can legitimately say, even if you're trying to honor that passage, that in our culture that no longer makes sense. And to give you one more kind of explanation about how I get there, because we got a really good question at the end, which is, well, how do we avoid the trap of just interpreting the Bible the way our culture is telling us to, which could lead us to all kinds of bad places? Maybe one tell that a commandment is something where we need to think about how our culture thinks is when the commandment is focused on communication. So to give you an example, let's suppose that Paul had said, before a woman prays or prophesies in a church service, I want her to say, I respect God's created order, including male headship. He would have said that in Greek, right? And so if a woman were to stand up in front of an audience and say that in Greek, that wouldn't mean much to our audience. That wouldn't mean much to us. I think we would say, if you really want to honor Paul's commandment, you would stand up in front of us, translate that concept in English so that we could understand what you're saying, right? I mean, most of us are reading English Bibles today. We aren't trying to read it in Greek. We don't think there's anything wrong with that. So I think you could make the same argument. Paul was telling the Romans to do something that was an action that had meaning in their society that translated to the audience, communicated to the audience, I have respect for God's created order, including my husband. That's why I'm wearing a head covering. How do we translate that to our culture? that doesn't mean anything in our culture. You can do another action that means the same thing. It's sort of analogous to translating it into English. I think the same thing applies with the holy kiss commandment. We looked at that. That's really intended to communicate welcome and the absence of social divisions. So if that action no longer communicates that in your society, it makes sense to think of an action that would communicate what the commandment is really intended to do. And I think if you take that approach of let's understand what the Bible said in this verse, let's understand why the biblical author was telling that to the original author, and let's make sure that what we are doing is consistent with that original intent. You are not going to find yourself getting too far off into culture land, which is always a constant concern. All right, questions, comments, concerns, anything we didn't cover on head covering before we tackle communion? All right. Oh, so one last thing. I didn't really talk about the Dan Wallace article that I printed out for you guys. So a little word about that. So Dan Wallace was a professor at the seminary that I went to. He wrote a Greek grammar that I think is well regarded, used by other seminaries, not just Dallas Theological. And I will tell you, he knew as much about first century Greek as I think any human being. I mean, I honestly think he could recite huge chunks of the New Testament to you in Greek. He really was just one of those people that had an ability to uniquely hold on to facts about language in his mind. And he was also a confident man and an opinionated man. And so for him to write an article saying, hey, at one time I held this view on this passage, now I hold a different view, and I still think that both views are possible, tells you this is an unusually difficult passage. And I thought he did a really nice job of laying out the argument for why you might want to take the position that, hey, I should still practice exactly what Paul says, versus, hey, I think it's okay in this situation to do something different that's meaningful in my culture. And it's kind of unusual, I think, to find an article that can argue both sides of an issue well. I thought he did a nice job of that. So I thought it was interesting reading. But I also just thought the fact that he admits it's not an easy issue tells you something about the difficulty of it. So that was why I gave you that article. Okay, so now for something completely different. So look at 1 Corinthians 12. Paul is going to transition to, 11. We're still on 11. 1 Corinthians 11, 17. So we're going to transition to communion. Like Randy said, it's nice that we're doing that on a day we actually celebrated it. But he starts with an ominous note. So in verse 17, he says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. So evidently, he was more concerned about the way they were practicing the Lord's Supper or communion, I don't care which term you use for it, than he was the issue we talked about last week. And sadly, their worship gatherings, which should be producing spiritual good, are actually being harmful. How are they being harmful? He says, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. And then we have a bit of a rabbit trail. He says, no doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. And lurking in there is this little Greek word, day, which is often translated as must or necessary. And it is frequently used in the New Testament of things that are part of God's sovereign plan. And so they must occur because the Lord has chosen that they will occur, but frequently they are bad things. So part of the mystery of divine sovereignty and free will is that our God has chosen to allow things to happen and incorporates them into his sovereign plan, even though they are sinful. And so let's look at an example of that. So go back to Matthew 16. Verse 21, Jesus says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." So that's that same little word, day. And so Jesus is saying God's sovereign plan includes this thing, which in and of itself is an evil thing, that he would be rejected and that he would be crucified and that he would have to rise again. Another example, go over to Matthew 24. There Jesus is talking about the end times and things that will happen after he's gone. And he says in verse 6, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." So Jesus is not saying wars and rumors of wars are good things, but he is saying they are incorporated into God's sovereign plan. So don't be surprised when they happen. So Paul in 1 Corinthians is telling us that divisions are part of God's sovereign plan. Doesn't mean the division itself is a good thing, but there is one silver lining among them, which is that divisions can reveal those that have God's approval. And I think what he's saying there is that there are times when believers do have to stand up for essential theological truths and tell people that they can't agree with them. And we see that happening in early church history where people would propose certain ideas, for example, about the nature of Jesus, and the majority of believers would say, "No, that is false. We label that heresy." And so those people that still held to that idea split off, and they're no longer part of Orthodox Christianity. And so I think what Paul is talking about is that there have to be some types of divisions so that we can maintain the integrity of the Christian faith. That doesn't mean the fact that divisions exist is a good thing. I'm sure Paul would rather that everyone in the world except the true authentic gospel, and that we have no theological divisions among humanity at all, but he believes that's not how God has planned it. So there do have to be some differences. This is not one of those differences that needs to exist, however. So Paul is going to talk about a division that he believes is harmful and can be ended. And at the end of the passage, he's even got to tell them how they can fix the problem. So we've got two different types of divisions. We've got one that's destructive and doesn't need to exist. Then he explains there are these others that can exist and have a purpose, but this isn't one of them. All right, questions, comments, concerns about that before we move on? All right. So let's keep going then. So he says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat." And that phrase that the NIV translates "come together" appears to be a word that Paul is using to describe a worship gathering. So he's saying when you have a worship gathering that includes the majority of the Corinthian church, what you're doing doesn't even deserve to be called the Lord's Supper. So Paul feels strongly about this. Why is what they're doing not even worthy of the name the Lord's Supper, even though they're calling it that? For as you eat, each one of you, and that probably means some of you, go ahead without waiting for anybody else. And the result is one remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? So I'll pause there. What we think is going on is that their church services looked a lot different than ours, not surprisingly. And the little glimpses we have from Acts would suggest that they frequently had a meal in conjunction with their worship services, and they're frequently celebrating communion, it looks like, at every worship service. And if you think about the background of most of the Corinthian believers who aren't Jewish, they would have come from a background where religious celebrations typically involved all kinds of fanfare, including parades and feasts and drinking and excess. I mean, you can think more Mardi Gras than First E Free, right? And that's their background. So now they're in church, supposed to be focused on Jesus. How are they going to worship? And what practices from their culture can they bring in? And one thing that looks like started to happen in Corinth is they don't have dedicated church buildings like us, so they're likely using one of the wealthier members of the Corinthian church, their house. They're meeting there. It looks like some of the other wealthy members are bringing lots of food and alcoholic beverages with them. They're getting there, likely setting up camp in the nicest room in the house, and they're eating a full meal, and some of them even getting drunk, and then you've got other people filtering in, standing around with nothing. And so as you can imagine, that's definitely creating a haves and have-nots from a social status perspective. You've got a division between the rich and the wealthy. You've also got just general disorder, which Paul, this one of the themes of the next couple of chapters is, I don't want your worship services to be this chaotic mess like Mardi Gras or some of the pagan celebrations in Corinth. It needs to be orderly, it needs to be respectful, it needs to be fitting. That's part of what he's getting at with the head covering passage we studied last week. And so it's also extremely disrespectful for you to start eating what you're calling the Lord's Supper while other believers are still filtering in. It's obviously also disrespectful, and he's going to explain, totally misses what the Lord's Supper is about, if you're thinking of it as a way to satisfy your fleshly appetites. So it's not really meant to be a meal that you eat for physical sustenance. It's something very different that he's going to explain to them. So this practice where you can actually have gluttony, drunkenness, and social divisions as part of the Lord's Supper, in Paul's mind, is awful. And so he follows with another rhetorical question, or do you despise the church of God, so the assembly, and humiliate those who have nothing? So those are really strong terms. He's talking about contempt and humiliation. So you're showing contempt for the assembly of God by doing this, plus you're humiliating your brothers and sisters. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. So Paul's not happy about this situation, and so he's going to try and correct it. And the way he does that first is by explaining to them what the Lord's Supper is really supposed to be about, which I'm sure he told them before, but he reviews it again. So one of the interesting things from our perspective to pause and think about is this is probably The first writing describing the Lord's Supper from an apostle that we have. So 1 Corinthians is probably written before any of the Gospels. So when Paul wrote this epistle, he doesn't have Matthew and Mark to consult with as he's writing it, most likely. So that's a little confusing for us, because what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John describe happens before 1 Corinthians, but the accounts are probably written after 1 Corinthians. So it's kind of interesting to see, well, what does the first writing about the Lord's Supper look like? Paul says he got that from the original sources. So he says in 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." What he means there most likely does not mean that he got a vision of the Last Supper. The term he used is the term that is used in Judaism for the verbal transmission of religious instruction. And we know that's how many of the Old Testament stories get preserved until they're written down, is by careful verbal transmission. So I think what he probably means is that there is a chain going back to the original participants at the Last Supper, including Jesus and the disciples, who passed that on, those eyewitness accounts, eventually reaching Paul. And so Paul then passed that on to the Corinthians. And if you read the different accounts, each writer emphasizes different things. I think altogether they are consistent. I don't think anyone claims there's some irreconcilable inconsistency in the accounts. But I think Paul is emphasizing the things that were important to correct the Corinthians' wrong practice of the Lord's Supper. So he says, "The Lord Jesus," emphasizing Jesus' authority, "on the night he was betrayed," so the Last Supper, which was a Passover meal, "took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So beginning with the bread, what we think is that the Passover meal that Jews celebrated, such as the one Jesus is celebrating with his disciples, includes, early in the meal, breaking of a loaf and then handing out pieces of it to everyone who's there. So when Jesus breaks that bread and hands pieces of it out, he's acting as the host of the meal, and he's doing something that the disciples would have totally expected to happen as part of a Passover meal. And Jesus is reinterpreting that event for them and adding another new layer of religious significance to it. And so I think it's helpful to go back and look at the original Passover and some of the symbolism that's involved in that. So go back to Exodus 12. So you've probably heard this story before about how the final plague is this Passover, where the Israelites were told, you need to sacrifice a lamb, you need to put the blood on the doorway, and then when this angel passes over Egypt, the angel will pass over your houses, and you won't lose the firstborn. And so then, afterwards, they're told to commemorate that at 12:14. "This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. And Jews still celebrate this, right? And then eventually he's going to talk about the meal that you do to remember this. So for 7 days you eat the yeast with nothing, but then eventually you have a meal that commemorates that. So look at 24. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. And so the reason they have this 7-day festival that culminates in this meal that they celebrate together is that that was intended to help them remember this Passover night. And that memory was then supposed to spur them to act consistently with their faith in the Lord. And so Jesus, when he says, this is my body, which is for you, do this in remembrance of me, is alluding to the Passover lamb that gets sacrificed and provides its blood to protect the Israelites. And then he makes another allusion with the cup. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And we believe that this was also an expected part of a Passover meal, that there's a series of cups of wine that you drink at a Passover meal. There's one called the cup of blessing near the end. So Jesus is then adding this new layer of significance based on the death he's about to have. And he alludes to a couple of events here. So flip over to Exodus 24. So when the people of Israel make a covenant with God at Sinai, part of what happens is they have this meal. And before that, Moses takes some sacrifice, including blood, and he takes the Book of the Covenant, read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. That's at verse 7. Then at 8, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So part of, in that time, executing a solemn covenant was to have this ceremony involving blood. And so this blood reflects the sealing of the covenant between Israel and the Lord, and the people are promising to obey. And then we know that Israel keeps failing and failing and failing to uphold their end of the bargain they made at Sinai. So flip over to Jeremiah 31. So one of the failures culminate in sort of a really horrible time that results in the Lord saying, you're going to go spend 70 years in Babylon as punishment for all your covenant violations. And so Jeremiah comes along and says, this disaster is not the end. And so at 31:31, he says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. So Jesus, when he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, is reminding them of both the first covenant at Sinai and how the Israelites blew that, and that Jeremiah said there would be a new covenant that would be better, and he's saying, I am the new covenant, and the death you're about to witness is how that new covenant gets established, and it's through my sacrificial death that you get this new ability to do something the Israelites weren't able to do, which is to obey. And we can now say with hindsight, part of what that involves is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that starts at Pentecost. And so we have an advantage over Old Testament believers that we have a different kind of relationship with the Holy Spirit than they did, that is supposed to enable us to observe our covenant obligations better than they did. And then notice how he says, do this ceremony in remembrance of me. I think that's picking up another important Old Testament concept, which is remembering is not some fleeting thought that flits through your mind and then disappears, like when I try and remember math. He's talking about the kind of thought that prompts emotions and actions. And so let's look at some examples. So look at Genesis 9, for example. So this is the Lord after the flood. So at 9:12, God said, this is the sign of the covenant, so another covenant, I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds. It will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So remembering is something that prompts God to think, I am not going to do another flood. Flip over to Exodus. So this is before the Israelites get freed from the Egyptians. If you look at 23, we're told during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And of course, we believe it's not like God forgot the Israelites existed. So when we talk about God remembering, it's not like me trying to figure out where my car keys are. For God, remembering means to turn to, pay attention to, and respond to your concern. So it's not remembering a fact that you had forgotten. It is now I'm deciding to take action on your behalf. So flip over to Psalm 106. So this is what the psalmist is asking for. It's Psalm 106. So looking at verse 44, but he took note of their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant, and out of his great love, he relented. He caused them to be pitied by all who held them captive. And then, so that's the same concept. Then 74, the psalmist says, why have you rejected us forever, O God? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the people you purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, whom you redeemed, Mount Zion, where you dwell. Turn your steps towards these everlasting ruins, all this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. So the psalmist doesn't think God has forgotten Israel has existed. He just thinks God is angry with it. And so when he says, remember us, he's asking God to have an emotional response of pity and take action on Israel's behalf. And so when Jesus tells us, I want you to do this in remembrance of me, I think he's telling us that this is meant to focus your attention on what Christ did for you in a way that prompts feeling and spurs action. That's the kind of remembering. He knows probably that you haven't forgotten that he died for him, but there are things we can do in gathering together, doing a ceremony that includes actions, that includes tasting, all that focuses your attention in a way that helps you refocus on what Jesus did for you, hopefully in a way that spurs action after you're done with it. So it is meant to be a meaningful spiritual experience that contributes to your growth. And one other thing that happens when we do it is that we proclaim the Lord's death. So he says, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So if you think about churches all over the world celebrating communion, that is a testimony in all those communities to the significance of Jesus' death. So, questions, comments, concerns about Paul's description of the meaning of communion. Okay, so let's keep going. So then he says, given how spiritually significant this event is meant to be, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, and there's a typo in the notes where I left that out, so in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. So I think what that means is Paul is saying, look, you've got this ceremony that's all about remembering what Jesus did for you when he died for you. So if you are practicing that ceremony in an unworthy manner, you are saying you don't care and you disrespect and have contempt for what Jesus did on the cross. If you're a Christian, do you think that is a spiritually good place to be? No, you do not, right? That's a very dangerous thing to do. So attach that to what the Corinthians are doing. Paul's saying, what you're doing doesn't even deserve to be called the Lord's Supper. You're treating this as an opportunity to eat more than you should, to drink more than you should, and to humiliate your fellow believers. You are showing contempt when you do that for what the Lord did on the cross. Do you think that's a spiritually good place to be? I do not. So then Paul says, well, how do we avoid that? He says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And as Randy said, there's all kinds of discussion of what examining yourself entails. I agree with what he said during his sermon, that you know what it really boils down to is, do you have faith and repentance? And to tie it to the text, what I think he's saying to them is, do you understand that communion is meant to remember the Lord's sacrificial death for you that provides you salvation? Or are you treating it just as a meal? And I would argue that that is a different way of saying, do you have faith and repentance? I would argue that if you do not genuinely appreciate what Jesus did for you on the cross, then you probably can't have genuine faith and repentance. And one of the things that's interesting about the New Testament is it is not fussy about magic words about what you have to believe in order to be a Christian. And so you can find all sorts of different ways of stating in the New Testament how to believe in Jesus, how to have faith in him, how to have repentance. Slightly different words are used all over the place, but we all get the basic gist of it, is you have to understand that Jesus died on the cross for you, and that's what covers your sins. That's what you're celebrating in communion. If you don't appreciate that, you aren't really celebrating the Lord's table, and you shouldn't participate in it, I think is the message Paul is trying to give. And so the question you're to ask yourself is, do I appreciate that that's what Christ did for me? And do I recognize that what I'm about to do is acknowledging that and celebrating that? So one of the implications of that is that it's not really a hard theological exam to pass. Like, I don't think you need a seminary degree to understand that Jesus died on you. If you have Jesus died on the cross for you, if you have faith in that, you're redeemed. That's something a child can understand and believe. It's also interesting that I don't think he means, well, did you commit certain sins this past week? And if so, communion's not for you. One of the interesting things about this passage is, has he talked about anything the Corinthians did wrong other than celebrating communion in an unworthy manner? He hasn't. So I think there's nothing in the context that would suggest the examination is go through everything you did wrong in the past week and you better confess it, or you shouldn't participate in this. I think the examination is meant to be, do I appreciate what the Lord did for me on the cross, and am I willing to focus in this moment on that celebration and remember it? Questions, comments, concerns about that? Okay, so when he says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning or recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself, I think that's what the Corinthians were doing in the way they were approaching the Lord's Supper, treating it as just a meal or like a pagan feast where you can eat as much as you want, drink as much as you want. You don't need to pay attention to what the other believers are doing. that is treating it as a meal and not recognizing that it represents the body of the Lord. So then we get this really scary statement that's very brief. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. And he doesn't mean taking a nap. So one of the things that I think at first glance is unusual about the New Testament is that we get this euphemism for death in the New Testament of falling asleep. So he's saying a number of them have died. He's also saying a number of them are experiencing debilitating illness. To look at some examples of where sleep is used this way, flip over to John. So John 11:11, Jesus is talking about Lazarus, and at 11 he says, after he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep, so then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So we can see this euphemism was confusing even to the original disciples at first, but I think that passage is really clear. Jesus is using it to mean Lazarus had died. Look at Acts 7. So this is the stoning of Stephen. 7:59, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he said this, he fell asleep. And 8:1 says, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. So again, the text makes very clear, doesn't mean he just became unconscious. He died. But Luke, the author of Acts, chooses to describe it as falling asleep. Paul himself is going to use the same thing later in 1 Corinthians. So if you flip over to 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And it appears that the New Testament writers and Jesus start using this euphemism because it emphasizes that the physical death that all believers so far have experienced is not the end of your existence. Your soul is eternal. It's going to be resurrected. And so physical death is not the end, and that euphemism emphasizes that truth. The scary thing about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 is it implies divine discipline can include even physical death. And the idea of divine discipline is not unusual in the New Testament. Hebrews talks about it in detail in one passage, talks about how it can be painful, it can involve hardship. I don't think that surprises us too much. It is, I think, surprising, and this passage in 1 Corinthians is the only one I know about that suggests it could even include physical death. Here, Paul assumes that it is not the same as saying this person was not a genuine believer. So if you continue to read, he says, but if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So Paul's assuming that even the people who experienced an early physical death are not being treated as someone who's not a believer, and that the point of that discipline is to avoid condemnation with the world. Has that ever happened? Well, If there is a clear example in Scripture, maybe it's Moses. If you read the account of his death in Deuteronomy, it's clear he wasn't unhealthy when the Lord tells him to go up on Mount Nebo and he dies. It appears the timing of his death, and Deuteronomy spells this out pretty clearly, is a form of divine discipline for things he did while he was leading the Israelites through the wilderness. So we do have one example. It's not something that's pleasant to contemplate. It could, I think, lead you to think, oh, well, then I better not celebrate communion at all. I think that would be a mistake. That's not at all what Paul wants. If you look at the end of the passage, there's actually a pretty simple way. He thinks the Corinthians could avoid this. So he says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And so if you look at the remedy for the problem that's in Corinth, it's pretty simple and it's pretty practical. Hey, start celebrating the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. That includes treating it like the sacred spiritual ceremony it is. It's not some meal meant to fill your belly. So you wait, you celebrate it together. If you're hungry and you think you're going to be tempted to eat or drink more than you should, sooner than you should, eat at home. Don't show up physically hungry. Then you'll be able to focus on the spiritual implications of it. So I would kind of argue, as an analogy, communion, in my opinion, is this thing that Jesus has given the church that helps us grow spiritually. It's kind of like if you worked at a factory and you were making widgets by hand, and you could churn out one widget a day, and then your boss shows up with the Widgetator 2000X Turbo, and he says, you're going to be able to make 1,000 widgets a day with this machine, but you got to respect the machine. You can't stick your hand here while it's running, or it'll get mangled. You can't put your foot there, or it'll get crushed. Here are these covers. If you keep the covers down while the machine's running, that won't happen to you. Imagine if all the workers, as soon as the boss went away, went on break and said, well, that sounds really dangerous. We better not use the Widgetator. Let's just make one widget a day by hand because we don't want to get mangled. Well, when the boss comes back at the end of the day and asks how many widgets you made, he's not going to be very happy. It's pretty simple. If you respect the machine, you won't get hurt. I mean, that's what Paul's saying. Look, communion is for your spiritual benefit. Yes, can it be dangerous if you disrespect it? But it's not that hard not to disrespect it and not experience the judgment that you've been experiencing because you are treating it with complete contempt. So practice communion. Questions, comments, concerns? Yep. It's really hard to tell. There's some passages in early Acts that give us tiny little glimpses, but they aren't real detailed. And so what I do think the glimpses in Acts, for example, look at Acts 2, 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, meaning community of believers, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And then if you go down, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And so it looks like they're kind of combining in their worship services, probably the things we still do, like praise, listening to teaching about the word, communion, and meals. And if they were doing that, it's easy to see, especially how someone from a pagan background like the Corinthians could mess up the practice of the Lord's Supper, because meals were, I think, part of their gathering more so than they are for us. The other thing that gives us a clue, I think, to what they were doing in their worship services is the next couple of chapters of Corinthians that we're going to walk through. And so, I mean, one of the things we're going to talk about, we can sort of start into it now, but more so in the next couple of weeks, is they have some stuff that we don't include in our worship service at First E Free. And some believers do include those sorts of things. And so that's one of those issues that I think you can have a sincere difference of opinion about, and we'll talk about that. But it's amazing to me how few details we actually have and can say with confidence about the way their worship services looked. And like, for example, we can't even say for sure, well, imagine if you lived in a small town in the area that's now Turkey versus if you lived in Rome, were their worship services the same in the first century, or were things different depending on which town you lived in? We don't know much about that. It's a good question, just don't have a lot of good answers. Yep. Yeah, so that's a great question. So the question is it appropriate to celebrate communion at home? I guess if you're a member of a First E Free Church, you better say yes. So when you get ordained in the First E Free denomination, they make you read these books about the history of our denomination. And one of the things that led to the free churches is supposedly way back centuries ago, the Scandinavian churches had combined church and state and took the position that the answer was no. You cannot and should not celebrate communion outside of a sanctioned priest approved by the state church. And there were believers that strongly believed you could do that. And so they broke away from the state church, and some of them immigrated to America and became what is now the EFCA. And so part of the theological difference that resulted in the EFCA being different than, for example, the Lutheran Church of Sweden is the belief that believers can practice communion and you don't need a state-authorized priest present in order to do it. And I think that's theologically sound. I think what you need is a group of believers that respect communion the way it's described in Scripture, and if you have that, then I think you can celebrate it. I mean, when Paul and Peter became apostles, there wasn't some seminary that could give them a diploma. And so, I mean, this idea that you need some sort of approval from somebody like a government or even a denomination, I don't think is something that occurred in the first century. So yes, I'm comfortable with that. Anyone else have a question about that? So I don't know, Randy, has your small group ever practiced, done communion? No. Some small groups do, but not all. But I don't think there's anything wrong with it if you're in a group that did. For example, if you had a small group meeting at your home and wanted to have communion as part of it, I think you could. Any other questions about that? Yeah. Yeah, that's awesome. So the comment was, you know, the staff had come to Ron when he couldn't come to church and celebrated communion with him. And I think that's a great message that, hey, you are still part of our body, and this is for you. And so another situation would be for the staff to, or the elders to go to a hospital to celebrate communion with someone who isn't able to come to church, or anyone who's not able to come to church. I think that's a beautiful thing. Would not want to restrict that. So I think that's one thing that Ephraim has got right. So a little bit of comment. You know, it's interesting. I consulted Calvin's commentary, and you can tell in his commentary there's a huge amount of material on communion, the significance of it. 500 years ago, an issue that I haven't even really talked about much yet this class just totally dominated their thought, both in the Catholic Church and among the Reformers, which is, well, what does it mean when Jesus says, "This is my body"? And I agree with the Reformers who thought, well, imagine how that played out at the Last Supper. You have Jesus standing there with a loaf of bread saying, "This is my body." Do we think he expected the disciples to think that loaf was actually his body? I don't think so. I think it's very natural that he could say that, meaning, "This represents my body." So I'm very comfortable with the idea, and I grew up in a Protestant church, that the bread and whatever beverage you use represents Jesus' body. It is not physically, actually the same substance with his body, and that what's going on in communion fits Calvin's description of it, which is, it is a significant spiritual experience by the power of the Holy Spirit. When you are focused on Jesus' sacrifice in that moment, the Holy Spirit can do things for you spiritually in a special way. It unites the congregation in a special way. So I would not like anyone who said communion is merely a symbolic experience. I think you can have an experience that is not merely symbolic, that is real and has spiritual consequences, without having to ingest Jesus' actual body and blood. And I think that is one of Calvin's insights, is that, hey, we don't need Jesus' body to come down from heaven to earth, because the Holy Spirit is unlimited by space and time. And so the Holy Spirit can accomplish something significant and spiritually nourish believers, even if the bread is just bread and the wine is just wine. So some of you may have grown up in different traditions. Does anyone have questions, comments, concerns about that? Yeah.
What do you say to the Catholics who believe that you are eating actual?
Yeah, so, you know, I think one of Calvin's insightful criticisms is that part of that idea was attached to the idea that you are re-sacrificing Christ when you do the Lord's Supper. And I think that is not consistent with New Testament scripture like Hebrews, that concept. So I think that is one sign that that view has gotten you off track, if you start to think of that meaning that you are actually re-offering Christ. I think that's disrespectful to what Christ did on the cross. The other thing I would say is that it looks to me, and this is very, very 10,000 foot view, that view was driven in part by, in my opinion, a misguided scientific view of the nature of objects. So I think, you know, if you get into how they came up with the doctrine of transubstantiation, it was based on a theory of matter that matter had a form and a substance. And so if I hold up my Bible, what you can see and feel is the form of the Bible, but what it's really made up of is something you can't see and touch, which is the substance of the Bible. And so they were able to say, because they had that view of matter, that even though the bread still feels like bread and tastes like bread, its substance is the actual same substance as Christ's body. Well, that was based on a secular idea of how matter worked that I frankly think is wrong. I don't think that's what matter is. It's not this thing of form and substance. And so I think that's another sign that the idea that this is Jesus' actual body and blood is wrong. But it really boils down to, are you comfortable? Do you think it's disrespectful to Scripture to say this is my body is figurative and actually means this represents my body? And I think if you think about Christ standing there holding the loaf of bread when he first says it, I don't think you're a liberal squish if you say he meant this represents my body, and that's what he wanted the disciples to say, to think. Yeah. Yeah. Like a sponge. All right. Well, we better quit. There's a blizzard, and I used up all the time. Thanks, guys.